I thought I would take up the subject. It's a fairly large subject, and we definitely won't cover everything, but I'd just like to look at the church and the kingdom and how they intersect and how they don't intersect. And tonight we're just going to look in an introductory way at some key differences between the church and the kingdom. And then from there, that will be our springboard to looking into this more depth as we unpack some of the things we introduce tonight. So when we talk about the kingdom, we need to first of all define what we mean by the kingdom. Now, if you look in the Word of God, primarily most of the time, the kingdom is mentioned in both the Old and New Testament. It's referring to the millennial kingdom when Christ will reign upon this earth physically for 1,000 years. And so that's what we are going to cover over these series of messages, the difference between the church. Tonight, the differences, and then we're going to look at the connectivity of the church and the kingdom. We are referring to the 1,000-year kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. But just it would be good to just point out the difference between Christ's 1,000-year kingdom and the universal kingdom of God. And I would suggest to you three key differences. The first is found in the time period. When we consider the universal kingdom, it's one that has a continual existence. It has no beginning. So Psalm 93 and verse 2 says, "The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." And so what we see here, there's a linkage between the eternal God and his throne. Both the eternal God and his throne are from everlasting. They had no beginning. Both God and his kingdom are from everlasting. It has no beginning. It's eternal, and therefore it has no end as well. And so therefore we read in Psalm 145 and verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So we see the eternal nature of the universal kingdom of God. Just by nature of the sovereignty of God, his kingdom has no beginning or end. He is eternally the ruler of all. But then we contrast that with the millennial kingdom, which has a definite beginning and end. And the Lord Jesus will set up that kingdom in a future day, which we will look into a little more detail in another message. But he will come to this earth in a future day. And this is after he has raptured the church and brought us to heaven. There will be a period of tribulation upon the earth, Daniel's 70th week, and at the end of that, the Lord will return with his saints to set up his kingdom, and it will have a beginning at that time, and it will last for 1,000 years, as we read in the book of Revelation. But it will come to an end, this kingdom, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." And so we see a definite beginning and end with the millennial kingdom. And another key difference is scope, the scope of the universal kingdom. And so in Psalm 103 and verse 19, we read, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. His sovereign eternal rule," this verse is speaking of, "is over the heavens, the earth, and the whole universe." And so the scope is over everything. But the millennial kingdom is centered on earth. Christ's future 1,000-year millennial kingdom will be centered on earth when he will reign from Jerusalem, and it will extend over the whole earth. And then finally, the key difference here we find is that in the manner of ruling. In God's universal kingdom, he rules directly over the universe from heaven. And so Daniel 4 and verse 17 says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives to it whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And so there's a sense that God has always ruled directly from heaven over all in his universal kingdom. But in the case of the millennial kingdom, and we're not going to look at other forms of what we would call the mediatorial kingdom, where, for example, beginning with Adam, when he was given dominion over the earth, which he lost because of sin. We're going to connect that in a later time. But we just want to mention specifically the millennial kingdom. And it's different than from the universal kingdom, where God is ruling directly. In the millennial kingdom, it will be done through a mediator. It will be done through a man, and that's the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule the earth on behalf of God. And so God will be ruling through a mediator, and that's why it's referred to as a mediatorial kingdom. And so we see these three key differences between the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom that Christ will set up in a future day when he reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So as we begin looking at the differences between the church and the kingdom, we are looking at the difference between the church and this 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And it's very important because there's much differences of opinion in Scripture. And I'm not going to make a defense of the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation view. I'm going to speak upon it just as the truth that I believe in, and just focus on that as opposed to making a defense and proving it a superior over other viewpoints. We're going to start from the viewpoint that it is true, and that Christ will set up his kingdom in a future day and rule for 1,000 years from earth. And so now let's just compare a few differences between today, the church age, and the future kingdom age. Some would suggest the kingdom is now and it's here, but we're going to try to show that the kingdom has not come yet, and we are still in the church age, and we'll show a few differences between the two. So the first key difference we would suggest is that in the kingdom, righteousness will reign. There will be a reign of righteousness. But during the present church age, we would, of course, quickly see that righteousness is not reigning today. We have the warning in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1 to 5. It says, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come." And then it goes to describe the evil character of men. It says these times will get worse and worse. And so we see certainly a lack of righteousness. And I can't personally I'm astounded as well, just what I've witnessed to the last 5 years, the way this world is descending into tremendous darkness. A Western civilization, some of the things that would not even have entered into my mind, I'm seeing people pushing today, and some of the evil things that they are pushing. But this is the age that we live in, and so we would certainly say righteousness is not reigning today. And certainly we would also look at the professing church. And in the professing church in Christendom, there's certainly a lack of righteousness as well, as we see the church compromising and actually trying to affirm some of the evil being promoted by our society. They are going along with it. And so we certainly see a lack of righteousness in the professing church today. But when we look ahead to the millennial kingdom, we see a tremendous thing where we see the Lord Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem, and he's reigning in perfect righteousness. Isaiah 32 and verse 1 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Revelation 12 and verse 5 says, "Christ will rule with a rod of iron." That speaks of the truth that justice will prevail. And don't we cry for justice today when we look around the world? Don't we hate to see the innocent being punished? Don't we hate to see the wicked, in a sense, getting away with it? And there's certainly a lack of righteousness today in rulers and judges. And we can certainly see that many of the people in power today are certainly not ruling in righteousness. But in that future day, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign perfectly in righteousness. And so in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, it says, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And what that means is his kingdom is characterized by righteousness. It is a predominant characteristics of the Lord's future thousand-year kingdom is that it will be known as a righteous kingdom. And he will judge quickly sin. Some sin will receive a capital punishment, as we read in the book of Isaiah, which has the most to say about the kingdom. But lesser sins will be punished appropriately. But the Lord will rule with that perfect omniscience that he has. But he will, no one will say that they are not being treated fairly in that day. There will be a righteous rule by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the first key difference. A second difference is that in order for the kingdom to come, there must be a national repentance by Israel. It must precede the kingdom. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 speaks of a forerunner that will come with a message of repentance to the nation prior to the beginning of the kingdom. This verse says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, preparing the way of the Lord." And so this speaks of the preparing the way of the Lord speaks of repentance. And making straight a highway means to give one complete lordship over their life. And so that's the message that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to mention this in another message, how he offered the kingdom to the people of Israel, where they could have accepted the kingdom at that time, but they did not accept it. They rejected their king. And so I'd just like to turn to a few verses with you to show that the message of the kingdom was consistent. It had the same message. First of all, by John the Baptist, as we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, we see the message of John the Baptist. And it says in Matthew 3 and verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" That verse I just read from Isaiah 43 showed that John was a initial fulfillment of that verse. And indeed, he would have been if Israel would have accepted the kingdom. But because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they also showed that they were rejecting the message of John the Baptist, who said, "Repent." They must repent, prepare the way of the Lord, accept him as your Lord and ruler. Indeed, later on, they would say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And so John the Baptist preached a message of repentance to the people of Israel. And then we come to the Lord Jesus Christ right after his baptism in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And the idea of the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous, I would suggest to you, with the kingdom of God. If you look at the references to the kingdom of God in the synoptic gospels, and you compare it, some of the same events are referred to in one as the kingdom of heaven, and it's the other, the kingdom of God. But it's the message that the kingdom is here, it's near, it's in your midst, because the one who is king is in your midst. And so the king is associated with the kingdom. And so they could say that the kingdom is at hand. John the Baptist said it, and now the Lord Jesus is saying it, because the king was in their very presence. It was near, it was in their midst. It was in. It was at hand if they would repent and accept the message of repentance. And then the Lord Jesus sent out the 12 with the same message. And so if we go to chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, It says, of the 12, Jesus sent out and commanded them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so again, the message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were going to give evidence of this by these signs and miracles, which Isaiah prophesied of. But there's a key point in this passage is that they were not to go to the general populace. They were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not to go to the Samaritans. This message was for the nation Israel. It was the Messiah had come to the nation Israel, and it was the nation Israel that had to repent of their sin. And so this message was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Before the kingdom could come, Israel had to repent and be restored. And it's only then, through Israel, the seed of Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But before all the nations of the earth can be blessed, Israel has to be restored to their God. And so we see the consistency of the message of the John the Baptist, of the Lord Jesus, and then the 12. And then finally, the 70 were sent out with the same message in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 1. And so the Lord said to the 70, verse 1, he said, After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then in verse 9, and he told them to heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And then he goes on to say, if they would not receive them, to shake off the dust from their feet, because they had rejected the message. And he says in verse 11, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. It was so close. And it's so sad, because the Lord Jesus would say later that they did not know the day of their visitation. If they would have only recognized the Lord Jesus, if they would have only accepted him, they could have had the kingdom at that time. So they had to receive the message. They had to repent. They had to accept their king. But because they didn't, it was postponed, the kingdom. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 21 and verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And it's the idea of a nation here is another generation. It will be another generation of Israel that will accept in a future day the message of the kingdom. But this one had rejected, and this generation had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now compare this to the church age. Who does the gospel go forth to? Well, it's said we were to go forth to the ends of the earth. It's not to just the house of Israel, but the gospel message is for the whole world. And so that's why the Lord Jesus said in Acts 1 and verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So unlike the kingdom message that they preached during the Lord's time, the message now is not just to the nation Israel, it's to the ends of the earth, it's to Jews and Gentiles, to the whole world. And so the audience is different. But we also see the message is different. It's not a message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand or near, because the king isn't here right now. The king isn't on earth. The message instead is the message that Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer when they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so the message that must be received today, when we look at the revelation of the Lord, is that we must believe in the message of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he took the penalty for our sins. Believe that at Calvary he was our substitute. And when we trust him as our Savior, we are born again. And then we wait for the Lord to return for us in the air. And so as believers today in this church age, we're not waiting for the kingdom as the next step. We're waiting for the Lord to instantly come to the air and receive us up to himself, whether we are alive and instantly changed or whether we have died and are resurrected. We look for that day when the Lord will come and rapture us to be with him. And so both the message and audience is different today from the message of the kingdom of the Lord's time. And so the church continues to be built today, but the kingdom has not yet begun because the nation of Israel has not yet repented and been restored to the Lord. And so a third key difference is that the kingdom, the millennial kingdom in Scripture is always spoken of, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is spoken of in the future tense. It is spoken of as something that has not yet happened. And so we look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9 to 10, where he says to pray in this manner: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And so while the Lord was on earth, he was indicating that the kingdom had not yet come, because the people had not yet accepted him and he had not yet set up his kingdom. But he was praying for it to come. He was praying for that time, that just as the Lord's will is done in heaven instantly and perfectly, that that day would come when the peoples of the earth would respond in the same way, and that the Lord would have complete rule over the earth. And so to pray that the kingdom would come so the Lord's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we look at the truth of the thief on the cross. You know, there were two thieves, and both initially they were mocking the Lord, but eventually one was turned when they witnessed, and he believed on the Lord, and he recognized him as a future king who would have a kingdom. And he recognized that this one, who, even though he was beside him, and he's, you know, in all appearances to most people, he was someone who was weak and dying on the cross, he recognized there was something else going on there. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus did not at that moment say, yes, I will. The kingdom is here now, and you will come into my kingdom right now. Instead, he said, now, immediately, you will be with me in paradise. The Lord said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today you will be with me in my kingdom, because the Lord knew his kingdom wasn't here yet. But he was saying this man would be with him in paradise. And of course, paradise was before the Lord's resurrection, was a place where departed saints went, the Old Testament saints. Hades was divided into two portions, Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the other section was the place of torment. And so we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus, the poor man, went to be in the place of Abraham's bosom or paradise, the place of blessedness, and the rich man, who was an unbeliever, went to the place of torment. But when the Lord Jesus rose again, he emptied the good portion of Hades, paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And from now on, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that if we should die before the Lord returns, we don't go to Abraham's bosom. We don't go to paradise. But as Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at that point in time, when the Lord was on the cross, he would say to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. And the Lord, of course, was in the ground only until the third day, and it says his body did not suffer corruption. But the Lord did not indicate here that the kingdom was already here yet. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then there's the principle of inheritance. The principle of inheritance is that it's something that we look ahead to. And so, you know, we look at it here on earth in a physical sense, that if somebody dies, they may leave an inheritance to you, your parents or maybe someone else. But it's something you don't have now. It's something you will have in the future. And the kingdom is spoken of in a number of places as something in the future, as an inheritance. And it's Matthew 25 and verse 34, when the sheep and the goats are separated, it says, There's an idea of come into your inheritance. Galatians 5:19-21 speaks of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as well as 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9-11, it gives the characteristics of people who are not believers and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's something that comes in the future. And then the final key point to show that the kingdom is something that is in the future, we see that the kingdom must come with Christ. We see at the first coming of the Lord, he offered the kingdom because his feet were on earth. He could offer the kingdom because he was on earth. And it's only when the Lord returns the second time in that future day that the kingdom can be inaugurated because he will be here. The king must be here for there to be a kingdom. There is a linkage between the Lord Jesus Christ, the king, and the kingdom. They come together. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. His appearing and his kingdom. His appearing is linked with his kingdom. And so the kingdom cannot be here until the Lord Jesus appears on earth in physical form. And so we see our third difference is that the kingdom is still future while the church is here present and still being built today. And that leads us to the fourth difference, and that is the church is a gradual building project. The church is a gradual building project. Ephesians 2:19-22, within these verses, it speaks of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then 1 Peter 2 and verse 4-5 speaks of us being built up into a spiritual house. And so there's this wonderful picture of the church as a building project, and something that is going on today. And the nature of a building project is it's gradual. It's not a sudden thing. It doesn't just suddenly appear, but it's being built. And I've moved into a new area here where I am now, and I see all kinds of building go on, and there's houses in various stages of completion. And they are built over time. And in the same way, the church is being built over time. It began at Pentecost, and it will end when the last one is added at the rapture of the Lord, when the Lord raptures his church to be with him, when that building is complete. And the work is largely unseen. This building that the Lord is doing, the Lord told Nicodemus, he compared it to the wind. He says, you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so it's an unseen work. But the only evidence of the church being built is that the changed lives. So when you see someone saved and they're changed by being born again, that's the only evidence that we have, because being born again is a spiritual unseen work. And then the building of the church is not to be paired with military might. It's not, as the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, when he told Peter after he had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But in contrast, the kingdom is the exact opposite. The kingdom will come in a very visible manner, and it won't be gradual, it will be suddenly, and it will be through military might, the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see him coming with the armies of heaven in Revelation 19, verses 11-21, when he comes to set up his kingdom. We see the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel interpreted for him. And we see that stone cut out without hands and coming and striking the image of the feet and the whole image of all that signifies all the kingdoms of the world since Daniel's time, crumbling into chaff when the stone hits the feet. And we see it suddenly and forcefully and with great power coming. The Lord Jesus spoke of his coming as suddenly and with great visibility when he said in Matthew 24, verses 27-28, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And so we see here another key difference is that while the church is gradual, unseen, in an unseen way and not in a military way, the kingdom will come suddenly with great power and in a very visible way. And all the peoples of the earth will see the Lord. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall behold him. Well, just think about it. And I would suggest to you, there won't be any need of cable news network or TVs or computers to beam this event to the world. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will shine so brightly that when he descends to this earth, his glory will be so bright that no matter where you are in the world, you will see the visible, glorified Son of God returning to earth in that day. Every eye shall see him, and every eye will behold him. And so we see this as another difference. And then our fifth one is the church presently suffers, but will reign in the kingdom. And so we see that picture of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. And it says, he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so there's a sense that in the near future, they will reign on the earth. They're not reigning yet. But before the reigning comes the suffering. The Lord said, ought not the Christ to suffer and then enter his glory? And we have, the church, been called to follow that same pattern. Now we are not reigning. Paul criticized the Corinthians. He says, you're acting like kings, and I wish you were reigning now, but he says this is not a time for reigning, and this is a time when the church is suffering. And one of the encouragements to the suffering church is that promise of future reigning, the time when God will turn the tables, where the persecuted and the suffering will then reign. And maybe it may seem a strange thing to say in North America when we've looked at the last 200 years of church history in North America. In a sense, we have lived in a bubble, but the common lot of the church over the course of 2,000 years of history has been to suffer. And even today, in many places in the world, the church is suffering in many lands. And don't we see this descending darkness even over our civilization? Don't we see it coming in North America? We don't know what's ahead, but we certainly see a growing animosity towards Christ and his church here in our part of the world, where many parts of North America were founded upon Christian principles and people came to escape persecution. And now we see an increasing hostility in academia and the media and just generally in our culture against. And don't be too surprised and that we will be called to suffer in a greater way in a future day. But the encouragement that the Lord gives us is, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. We're called to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we identify with him in his suffering, but we can look ahead that the suffering, any suffering that we go through in this world is a light thing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And it says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And there's the idea of our identification with the Lord. Romans 6 talks about our identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the church is completely united to Christ. And I'm speaking about the body of Christ, everyone that belongs to the true universal church. They've been born again and they are united to Christ. We are completely identified with him. This is something that is true for all eternity. We are the bride of Christ and we are forever identified with him. And we will be identified with him in a future day and reigning. But now, for a short time, we may have to be a short time identified with him in suffering. And so we see here the difference between now is a time of suffering, but in a future day, it will be a time of reigning. And the 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, we look at the wickedness in the world today, and we see this in an increasing way. They don't just want our permission for their activities. We see they want our approval. And there's a growing demand for believers to approve of what these what's going on in society. And so we are in the times of the Gentiles that the Bible refers to, that began with the time of Daniel until the time when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, is a time of the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles are reigning. But when the Lord sets up his kingdom, it will be the church that is reigning. And now in our final 5 minutes, we'll mention the last one as our introductory message, is that there's another key difference, is that the demonic world is active today, but in the millennial kingdom, there will be no demonic activity. And so we see that in Revelation 20 and verse 2 to 3, it says the devil will be chained, and he will be chained for 1,000 years until the end, when he's briefly let out to deceive the nations, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire. But during this millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, the devil will be bound. And that by implication and inference, we would also, of course, observe that that includes his followers. All the demons that presently are around today will also be chained. And we get a glimpse of that in the Lord's first coming. When he offered the kingdom to Israel, we saw his power over the demonic world, where he cast out demons. And that was an evidence that the kingdom had come in their midst. And it says in Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in wilderness, and streams in the desert. And then it talks about in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, about the captives being set free. And in a moment of weakness, John the Baptist came in after he had been imprisoned, and he was having doubts, and he said he wanted the ones he sent to ask the Lord, are you truly the one that have been sent that I had been preaching about? And the Lord told John, go tell him what you have seen, that all these things are happening, the deaf hearing and the lame walking, and this fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. And the evidence was in what the Lord was doing. And one of the key things here is that he was showing his power over the demonic world. And the demonic world holds people in bondage even today through false religion and cults. And both in the Old Testament and New, we see this linkage between idolatry and demonic oppression. And that's why the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16 to 17, he said, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, but to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19 to 22, there's again this linkage between demons and false religion. That's why in the millennial kingdom, all the false prophets and the false religions will be abolished. It says in Zechariah 13 and verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. You see, these things are not innocuous. We see these false religions in the world. We see whether it's Islam or Hinduism or all the different false religions of the world. They're not just an innocent, harmless, another system of belief. They are demonic. They come from the pit of hell. And every form of idolatry, every false religion is linked to demonic activity. And it's the things that enslave people today, that darken them from the glory of the resurrected, glorified Son of God. And so that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have this unveiling ministry towards the lost, who have had their eyes veiled by the devil. And so we have this idea it says that the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the idea is for the light to shine out of us, the outshining, as Darby says, the outshining of this light, so that the veil can be removed from the people and they can see the truth about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. how different it is today, isn't it, from that future day when all this demonic oppression will be gone. The devil is very active in the world today, and we see an increasing darkness. Even in Paul's time, he could say in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, I wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Wickedness is increasing today in such a tremendous way, and today we have this privilege as believers, if we could just make an application in the times we live in, to be lights to this lost world and to take seriously this unveiling ministry, to help through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to let the light of the gospel, the light of the person of Christ, be evident in us, so that we can show them the truth of their lost condition. As the Lord told the church in Smyrna, do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is going to even throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so as we close now, we just see that there's these few, and there's so much more we could say, but just to show some key differences between the church, which is present today and being built, and the kingdom, which is still future and will be inaugurated in a future day. And we're going to unpack this more in the coming messages. We'll look at more truth about the kingdom, more truth about the church, and the time I have with you. Just on this coming Sunday, we will look at the foundation of the church on Sunday morning. So that's all I have. I will just give a short word of prayer and then turn it over to you. And it's been a pleasure to be with you this evening. And I look forward to being with you again on Sunday morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these few words. We just pray it's been a blessing to each one here, for each brother and sister. Some I've met, Father, some I have not. But I just pray you'll encourage them and in their walk with you, and that in these times we find ourselves in, that they will be kept strong in the Spirit, and that they will stay strong in the Lord. And we do ask, Father, that you will overrule and remove this blight of that has been preventing us from meeting in person for the better part of a year now, Father. And we just pray that that you will do that. But in the meantime, Father, we just ask that we will be faithful to the Word of God, that we will be faithful in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will have our eyes set for the next event for the church, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air for us. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.